Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. It's so good to see you joining us for worship. My name is Pastor James, and at this point in our service, we have a time of congregational prayer. So would you join me for a word of prayer? Gracious God, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, our God is without end. Heavenly Father, assure us that our belonging as beloved children is going to be something that we will sing forever because of your endless love. You have set before us a spiritual feast of yourself, generously pouring out extravagant grace, even in our weakest and most broken moments. You remind us of the incredible mercy that flows from the love of the cross, allowing our hearts to discover true and endless joy. You have truly known us and loved us, softening our cold hearts to love you, to love others, and for some of us to finally accept love. Knowing that we need not fear coming before your throne, we now humbly ask for full forgiveness for the wrongs we have committed and for the good we have left undone. Please turn our wayward hearts back to the Father with repentance and determination. We pray for the nations that have been plagued by wars, terrorized by brutality, decimated by famine, and depleted of hope. We pray for the nations that have held our attention captive and mourn the tragic loss of life and property. We grieve over the violence that begets violence. By your supernatural power, restrain evil and thwart the plans of the wicked, but also make our witness of Jesus Christ pure and undefiled before others. Keep us unstained from the world, yet allow us to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. And through such a path, we know we bring the light of Christ that cannot be overcome by darkness, especially into those scorched lands covered in rubble and blood. And as we approach Election Day, we ask for wisdom, for we know that you love to give generously to all without reproach. Forgive us for all the times, especially during this campaign, when we have been quick to speak and slow to listen. Forgive us for too often exhibiting the anger of man, which does not produce the righteousness of God. And may we put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Despite our many failings and sins as a nation, we pray that in your mercy you would give us better leaders, legislators, and judges than we deserve. May those elected to public office in America be men and women of high character, good judgment, and uncommon ability. May their policies promote human flourishing and protect the lives of the most vulnerable, both at home and abroad. And illumine scripture to us this morning. Through your holy word today, move us deeply in order to grant us the courage to stand up for what is right. And the strength to try to make a difference, and the gospel-formed humility to accept that there are no messiahs except for Jesus, and no heaven on earth except the one waiting for us at the end of the age. So come, O Lord, we eagerly await your return. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and then from 16 to 28. Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find a connection with the law of God, of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." And therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Then Daniel knew that the document had been signed, and he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Verse 16, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. And then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Good morning. It is good to see all of you. If you give me a second, I'm going to connect to the Karis Apple TV, which I don't see. Okay. AV team, if you can turn on the Apple TV. Okay. All right. Oh, I had a really funny intro, which needed slides. It's okay. I think it'll still be funny. Okay. If I were to ask you, what drama would appear the most similar to what Daniel 6 is talking about, what would you think? If there's a show or there is a movie or something that depicted Daniel 6, and, oh, you guys have the slides. All right. Am I connected, or is that your computer? All right. Good? All right. I'm going to put this away. All right. Okay. If I were to give you, great, thank you. If I were to give you a question of, if we take Daniel 6 and we made it into a drama, what would be like a good show that really depicts that drama? And if you said the Korean show Crash Landing Onto You, I would say, yes, that is exactly right. Crash Landing Onto You is a perfect parallel to the book of Daniel. If you have watched this, then you know how awesome the show is. It's a story, but if you haven't seen it, it's basically a story about Sari, a wealthy South Korean heiress, and she accidentally paraglides from South Korea into North Korea, which is very serious. And a North Korean captain named Captain Ri sees her, and instead of turning her in, which is what his duty was to be, and having her arrested and she could possibly be killed, at great risk to himself, he actually helps her hide and eventually gets her back to South Korea. And you might be wondering, how does this relate with Daniel 6? Well, let me show you. So Daniel and this Captain Ri share a lot of things in common. And I'm going to share with you some of the things that they have in common. We can go to the next slide. Each of these narratives, they feature something, and they feature a profound sense of this nation, both under King Darius, as well as in North Korea. Both of these nations have revered leaders who are treated with such reverence that they're elevated to the point of deity. The propaganda and everything supports them and makes them infallible, perfect, and everyone is expected to literally worship their leaders. In both of the stories in Daniel and Captain Ri, both are fully aware of the serious repercussions of their decisions. Also, what's very funny is that despite all the conspiracies of their enemies around them, neither Daniel or Captain Ri are paranoid or constantly worried. Both of them have a certain poise, a certain calmness, a certain understanding of the reality of their environment, but not being overcome with worry. Both remain true to their beliefs, even in the face of peril, even in the face where the majority or the common opinion is opposed to them. And ultimately, both find protection through various circumstances and despite the challenges they face. And that's so interesting that if you go back and watch this, or if you've never seen this show, it's a very funny and sweet way of showing how one person in the show is, although part a distinguished military leader from a distinguished family, enjoys certain privileges, and is in a country that has indoctrinated the laws and rules and also the respect of the national leader, and yet he has this unique personal conviction to be humane, to do what is right, even if it's at great cost to himself and to those in his family. And it's a very, very, if you took Daniel 6 and you planted it in North Korea, South Korea, and you shook it around, out comes Crash Landing on You. And while this is an amusing and funny illustration, there are two things that are very different. There are two things. One is that at the end of Daniel 6, it says that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And at the end of Crash Landing Onto You, after the season ends, the actor and actress actually fall in love, get married, and actually have two children. And so which locks it into the Korean Drama Hall of Fame, because it not only is a fictional story, but literally the main characters fell in love and lived happily ever after. Okay. Coming back to reality in Daniel 6, the wonder of Daniel 6. And in ancient times as well as in today, is God revealing something, a profound truth, that one person can flourish in the most secular job possible and still be a vessel for God's transformative work because of his faithfulness to God. Very often, the story of Daniel 6 is taught as a children's story, as a children's tale about Daniel trusting in God and that God protects him, and that he provides supernatural protection, which is true. But what's ironic about this is that Daniel 6 is not a story for children. It is a story for us, because Daniel is in a working environment, and he's in the most secular working environment. Literally, there are all these different types of idols and all these different types of religions, and they're viewed all equally the same. That is as secular as it gets. And yet, God puts him there and gives him a role that distinguishes him, that allows him to actually speak literally and be a winsome witness literally into the heart of the king of the greatest superpower on earth during that time. And so this morning we're going to understand, what is the essence of living by faith in a secular world? And by the end of this message, you will see that the three aspects that we're going to look at is consistency in prayer and devotion, consistency in professional excellence, and consistency in public witness. And we're going to unpack these things and show how this is what it looks like to live by faith. So consistency in prayer and devotional life. Despite the king's decree forbidding prayer to anyone except himself, there is no worship of anything except of the king for 30 days. And despite it's in writing with the threat of death, Daniel continues to pray. His first reaction after hearing that it's been written, put into law, he goes home. He goes back into his room, the room where the windows are completely open and people can see what he's doing, and he prays. And it is not because merely of this event, but because that's part of his routine. That's part of his life. It's funny because this edict that King Darius has is very similar to Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar has this giant statue and everyone is to bow down before the statue when the music plays. And here, everyone is to pray or worship King Darius just for 30 days. And he probably felt like he was very flattered by his officials. He was very flattered by these high-ranking leaders. He thought it was a good idea. He thought, you know, it's just for 30 days, and it's a sign that holds us all together and further cements his dominance in his country. But he was so flattered that he didn't notice that Daniel wasn't among them. And whether it's because he thought it was flattery or he thought that it was a good way to secure his power, he signed it and let it happen, because he liked the idea of being treated on the level of like a god. He liked that idea. But later you're going to see how ironic, how ungodly he is, how ungodly he is. The text specifically notes that it was Daniel's practice to consistently pray and practice devotion to his God. As a matter of fact, he opened the windows facing Jerusalem, praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, praying for his people to return back to their land, the land that God has promised. He's praying that his people would turn their hearts back to God and God would fulfill it. This idea of opening your windows and praying to Jerusalem wasn't something that he creatively made up. It wasn't something that he just heard from God. It was literally written by Solomon, by King Solomon, in the early years of the formation of the nation of Israel under a rule of the king. Under Solomon, he said that one day his people will be cast and scattered throughout the land, and that they are to pray facing Jerusalem, their holy city, the nation's capital, for restoration, for renewal. He is reading his scripture, he is studying God's word, and he is literally praying the promises that God has made to his people. He is a man who is very familiar with who God is through his word, through his prayer, through his worship. So he's consistent in his prayer and devotional life. What's the other consistency he is in? He's consistent in his professional excellence. Daniel distinguished himself among the administrator through his exceptional qualities. His enemies tried to dig up dirt about him, and they searched and searched and searched, and they could not find anything. He was not negligent with things. He was not taking bribes. He was not corrupt. He was not showing bias. He was always creating thriving economic growth, thriving lives for the people in the kingdom. Despite Daniel working for different empires, he was not shaped by their values. The reason why the officials were looking for bribes and for corruption was because it was widespread, because they themselves were doing it. So in their logic, it would be the easiest thing to find. It's the low-hanging fruit. But when they looked for it in his life, they found nothing. Daniel could have justified taking a bribe or two here, but Daniel's life was so completely free from corruption and negligence that his enemies found nothing and had to go to a plan B because they found nothing in his background. Let's take a minute to recognize how amazing this is. How many of us, if our coworkers or if our people who we're having quarrels with, we're looking into our lives. Let's say someone who didn't like us hired a detective to follow us around, to hack into our social media accounts and our emails, to look at our computer's browsing history, to follow us. And that detective finally, after extensive searching and searching everything in your life, says, you know what? There's no point in searching. You're going to have to let me go. I can't take any of your money because there's nothing to be found about this person that is corrupt or negligent. That is an amazing witness. That is such an amazing witness. Daniel is an exceptional person. This is not a common thing, both in Daniel's time and in our time. And yet that was his enemy's assessment. And it wasn't just one. All of them agreed on this. This is a very unique, unique situation. They can't find any fault with him. And so their plan B, they're actually very rational. Their plan B is now they're going to study Daniel's theology and try to create a law that opposes his God in order to entrap and ensnare him. Isn't that amazing that Daniel, in his work, in the most secular sector in all of the of industry during that time, he embodied the very words in the future that Jesus commands. He says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And his professional integrity was directly connected to his faith. The scripture says, and it reads, that he had an excellent spirit inside of him. He was motivated from within his own heart, deep in his heart. He was motivated for doing his utmost, his best in all aspects of his life, not for his own glory, but for God. And so this reveals that there is a way to strive for thriving and flourishing in the environment you're in. Whether you're in New Brunswick, or you're in Edison, or you're in New York City, or you're in Somerset. Whatever environment you are in, that there is a way to help bring prosperity to the cities, to the people, to the companies you are in, yet still maintaining your convictions, maintaining what is distinguished about you as a Christian. That's what it's showing here. And that's what makes this such an adult and mature passage. Whereas children are not equipped and not familiar with all the ways that they are to witness and all the ways that they're to demonstrate, nor are they familiar with the pressures and understanding the exact things about right and wrong. But adults do. Adults are familiar with these. And that this is an amazing statement that God can use us, whether we're in the whether we're in the publishing industry, whether we're in the music industry, whether we're in the sciences and STEM, whether we're in writing and journalism, whether we're in politics, whether we're in entertainment, God can use us. God can use us. And the third aspect is consistency in public witness. His enemies knew that he was consistent. He was consistent in his prayer life. He was consistent in his professional excellence. And so they knew that he was consistent in his witness for God. His enemies knew that they could count on the fact that if they made this law and that it was ratified by King Darius, that it would definitely put Daniel on a path towards the death sentence. They knew. His enemies weren't unfamiliar with him. They were so familiar with him that they could predict that he would choose God over anything else, and he would choose God even at the threat of death. Would our friends and acquaintances, never mind our enemies, say that about us with equal confidence? Look at your chat history and the top three people in your chat history or top three groups in your chat history. Would those people be able to predict with confidence about your public witness of the gospel? And there is such a thing as a winsome and persuasive witness of Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded us to be salt and light in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. And Jesus commands that. He commands salt and light. Salt has two distinct qualities. One is that it's distinct because of its flavor. You can taste salt. If salt loses its taste, it's like sand. It's indistinguishable. You can't tell between sand and tasteless salt. It's useless. All it's good for is for construction or laying down a path. Light is meant to bring the illumination of truth, not subjective truth, not relative truth, but absolute truth. And so in that process of being distinguished, the salt that's distinguishing, there's also an aspect of salt that's preservative. We cure meats, we salt vegetables to create pickles, is in a sense preserving. And to be salt is that we are preserving the very life, the very good, the very righteousness that God has provided, that he intended for us to have. And to bring these things, the salt and light, these are good things. And to use these things and go into the public discourse to be abrasive, to make people feel rejected, condemned, ashamed, to make them feel diminished and weakened and lower and a second-class citizen is not being a winsome witness. Being a winsome witness is winning people to your cause, winning people for the gospel, winning people, not beating people over the head with arguments. And it's so important to see that we are called not merely to distinguish ourselves and set ourselves apart as Christians, but that we are also to welcome people, people from all backgrounds, or from all histories, struggling with different kinds of sins, to come and experience a new life, a life of repentance, a life of forgiveness, a life of grace that's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about growing more and having more life because of a deeper relationship. It's not about depleting people and drying people to their bones in their souls because they feel so beat up. It is one thing to distinguish yourself as a believer, but to distinguish yourself as a winsome believer is that you're making a cause for the gospel. You're winning people over to see how good it is. Daniel didn't compromise his faith when he was challenged, but he didn't antagonize unnecessarily as well. One thing that we should be very clear about from Daniel 6 is that God never guarantees that we will live a life free from uncomfortable situations. That was never the terms of our salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians as well as in 2 Timothy talks about the reality that if you choose the way of following Jesus, the world will hate you. You will experience trials and tribulations, that you will experience persecution. And so we as Christians, and for those of you who are exploring the faith, this is the reality, is that we should expect a certain level of persecution as a routine fact about our lives. If we go through life trying to maneuver and trying to get into a position where we experience power and privilege and we don't experience any kind of resistance, we don't experience any kind of rejection, that level of comfort is not what God is calling us to. Either we are creating and we're making laws in order to force people to be like us or think like us, or we're neglecting the distinctions of being a Christian. So either we are drawing a line, but we're building a wall. We're not letting people in. Or we're so indistinguishable from culture that they don't even know that we're Christian. Both of these are going in the wrong way of witness. Look at how King Darius spoke to Daniel. How does King Darius respond to Daniel? He himself is too cowardly to repeal the law. He knows it's wrong. He knows it's not right, but he doesn't want to lose face. And he doesn't want to seem weak by taking back this law. He can certainly create another law and say, you know what, that law that I made earlier, it doesn't count anymore. Just, you don't have to pray to me. You can worship, you can pray to other gods. He could have done that. He does that at the end of this book, doesn't he? But at the moment, he's too afraid. He is willing to sacrifice Daniel instead of his own pride. Did you see that? But despite him not having the courage and not having the pride, he is still moved by Daniel's witness, so that when Daniel is put into the lion's den, he shouts one last thing. He says, Daniel, may the God who you serve constantly, may he protect you. The king demonstrates that although he is worshipped as a deity, he is powerless in this situation. He is powerless against his officials. He is powerless against his own word, and he is powerless to save a person he knows is good. And ironically, this Daniel, this foreigner, is put in the most dangerous situation. Probably the den is not smelling really good. And he spends the night in peace while the king is disturbed and unable to sleep, that no distraction can distract him from his worry. He is wrought with guilt. He's conflicted inside to the point that as soon as the sun comes up, he goes rushing in to see if Daniel's okay. And it's so funny. His king, who's worshipped as a god, is just unraveling and showing how helpless he is. And this simple man who refuses to fight back, who refuses to condemn his enemies, who refuses to breathe threats against everyone, what does he say? He says, oh, king, live forever, which is a way to address the king. He goes, I'm fine. The angels have closed the mouths of these lions. And Daniel had a better night's rest in a filthy lion's den that was all dark than the king sleeping in his own courts, in his own royal bed. How ironic is that? And there's a lot of explanations and arguments about how Daniel demonstrates respect towards authority. that he demonstrates that restraint actually towards his enemies. He's not filled with paranoia. He's not worried about their schemes because his center, his anchor, is not even in his track record. It's not in his status and position, but his anchor is in God. He is consistent in his testimony, in his witness throughout his entire life, so that when Darius is set in this difficult position and Darius is at the end of his rope and his options have run out, even Darius turns to Daniel's God for help. So how do we get to this? Is the point of this be like Daniel? And there are a lot of sermons, and if you preach a sermon that was titled Dare to Be Daniel, this is not meant to be an attack on you, but I would disagree. I would disagree that the purpose of this passage is to say, be more like Daniel, or you need to be the Daniel in your environment. Do you know why this? I have doubts that that's the point of this? Because no one else is like Daniel. And no one else is punished. No one else is held and judged before God saying, you are not like Daniel. So therefore, these are the consequences. Daniel is a unique individual. Daniel experiences and projects a certain confidence, a centeredness in God that has a supernatural origin. He has an excellent spirit inside of him that convinces him that God has authority, that God is in control, and also that the purpose of his life isn't so that God would make him happy, but rather that he sees a purpose in his life, whether it's when things are good or when he's in trials. And it's especially in his moments of trial, Daniel knows that his winsome witness is the most effective. How do you get to that kind of humility? How do we get there? I think we have another slide after this. In order to be consistent in prayer, consistent in your professional excellence, consistent in your public witness, you have to be shaped. Your heart has to be shaped by gospel-formed humility. But how do you shape your heart with gospel-formed humility? How do you understand the gospel in a way, is that our hope is in Christ. You see, there is someone else that had enemies that were scheming against him. Someone else who stood up for the truth and stood up for the reality of the true God and representing God the Father rightly and demonstrating mercy and love and justice over this self-willed, self-made righteousness. There's a man who was put into a cave that was sealed on the outside, and his enemies thought that he would never come out again. And this man, unlike Daniel, he did this and he was completely innocent, but he didn't do it for himself. You see, Daniel, the best thing, the highest aspiration, the highest promise that you can have in a hope in Daniel is that if you are Daniel, you might maybe get that kind of supernatural support. But if you look through Christian history, if you look through church history, there are plenty of people who are similar to Daniel who never experienced that kind of mercy, that kind of relief, and they lost their lives. Daniel cannot do anything for you except be an example. And for many of us who are constantly struggling with sin, with corruption, with weakness, with failings, Daniel is a crushing example, because we can never live him out consistently. No, that's not the point of Daniel 6. The point of Daniel 6 is not dare to be Daniel, but rather to put our hope in a greater Daniel. You see, Daniel was pointing to a better Daniel. Daniel was putting his hope in a better Daniel. He wasn't putting his hope in himself. And that better Daniel, who was put into a pit, and on the third day he rose again, He overcame death itself, that his greatest enemy was death, and he fought death for our sake so that we would be able to experience life, so that we would be spared of the judgment that Daniel's enemies and anyone who does not put their hope in Christ, they will receive the judgment that is found in all that have received their inheritance from Adam, the judgment of death, the judgment of eternal separation from God. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we inherit the life, the resurrection, the power, the love, the protection. A protection that is not fragile or thin or brittle, that trials and tribulations would just shatter it, but a kind of protection, a kind of life, a kind of witness, a kind of joy that the evils of this world cannot even reach and touch, let alone take away. Our salvation rests on Christ's perfect obedience, on the judgment that was made on Christ so that it wasn't made on us, so that we can have confidence. And what we know is that in Christ's darkest moment, when he was abandoned by his disciples and his friends, when he was just brutally tortured by his enemies, when it was just a mockery of justice when they came to accuse him, when even the secular leaders were trying to bail him out, but they couldn't find a way, in his darkest hour, remember this, he had you in mind, and he stayed on the cross, and he obeyed God the Father, and he died with you in mind. He loved you all the way to the point of death on the cross. What's the point of that? Well, he's resurrected, and he is not suffering. His enemies have no power over him. And if he in his darkest moments, if he in his worst moments in his life, in those moments of his life where he was literally on the cross, there was an eclipse, that darkness filled the land, and that God the Father had to turn away because of the guilt and the wrath of sin being put on Jesus in order to pay for our penalty. In his darkest moment, he did not forget you. Then why would you, in your darkest moment, would he forget you? If he was suffering at his worst, and he was in his darkest moment, and he still loved you, he will not abandon you when you are in your darkest moment. As a matter of fact, he identifies with you. He is there with you. He is supporting you. He is loving you. And when you understand that, when you understand that you are loved at your worst, you have two things. You have incredible joy and incredible humility. And your attitude towards other people, your people who are different than you, change, and you become transformed. You're like, well, if God is able to forgive a sinner like me, who am I to hold this small thing against this other person? If God is able to transform me and change my mind and have mercy on me before I even change my mind, who am I to say, oh, this person's foregone, this person's lost, oh, let's just dismiss them? If I realize that the line that cuts between good and evil goes through my own heart as well as through everyone's heart, who am I to say that this person doesn't deserve the unmerited grace that I have received? That is gospel-formed humility. And when you have that, do you know what comes? What happens? Consistency. Consistency just happens. It comes. And it's because you're not doing these things hoping to win a prize or hoping to earn a prize. You do these things because you've already received the most precious thing, the most beautiful thing that God the Father could possibly offer, his Son, Jesus Christ. God cannot offer anything more precious and more beautiful that he has. When you have that reality and it sinks into the most the most core of your beliefs, it sinks into your heart and warms it, consistency happens because now you've been shaped by the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have heard that despite our deepest sin, you still find us beautiful because of the end process. May we continually preach the gospel to our own hearts daily and see that our lives are utterly transformed.